What about the dinosaurs? That came the first week, so I'm going to answer it very fast tonight because I have a whole lesson on those great creatures called dinosaurs, at least since 1841. So that's when the word was generated and put into the dictionaries. In the meantime, you can consider whether God created kinds God made on day 5 and day 6. You can consider whether these kinds made on those days got on the ark. And you can consider the post-flood world and certain creatures described in Job chapter 41 as Leviathan, a sea creature, and in Job 40, verses 15 and following, the great creature Behemoth. In any case, you can consider those until we get to the lesson. Second question, if the plants were created on the third day and the sun wasn't created until the fourth day, how did they survive without light? Answer, was there a dark light cycle before the sun was created on day 4? Was there light before the sun was created? Yes. Okay. On the first day, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, is that the sun? I will find in coming weeks that several people say, yes, it was. And we'll look at those under the framework hypothesis and other things. But, no, the sun was not created until the fourth day. So what was this light? Okay, some people say it's the sun, as we said. Other people have said it was God, that God is the light. That seems to make sense to a lot of people. But there's a problem here. It says God created the light. If God is the light, then He created Himself. So that doesn't work. Okay, I'll tell you what I think, and you can take it from there. The question is, why did God create light on day 1 and then not create the sun until day 4? Why this other source of light independent from the sun? You say, why would He do that? Let me suggest a reason. Question, who wrote Genesis, or who does Jesus attribute as having written Genesis? Moses. When did He write it? Okay, during the period after the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, right? 1446 down to 1406 or so. Those 40 years. Now, where had Moses and the people just come from? Egypt. They came out of Egypt at the Exodus. Question, what did the Egyptians think about the sun? It was intertwined with the god Re. Let me quote from an Egyptian tour guide resource. Re was the Egyptian sun god. The early Egyptians believed that He created the world. Wow. That is huge. This is what the Israelites basically believed when they left Egypt. That the sun god Re created the world. And the rising sun was for them the symbol of creation. The daily cycle as the sun rose then set only to rise again the next morning symbolized renewal, and so Re was seen as the paramount force of creation and master of life. Now do you see why God, in His omniscience, chose to create a light source independent of the sun on the first day to chop the sun, so to speak, down to size so that it's never worshipped? God, in essence, is saying, we don't have to have the sun to have light. I can create light independent of the sun. And therefore, thou shalt not worship the sun. And so to answer, and of course, we would not want to forget the new creation, Revelation 21 and 22. Is there any need of the sun or the moon to cast light in that order? No, for the glory of God shall illumine them all. And so, to answer your question about the plants and how could they survive without light from the third day to the fourth day, well, they didn't have to wait until the fourth day. They already had light from the other source created on day 1. All right, we've been talking about presuppositions. Let me repeat the basic presuppositions of interpreting Earth history. There are two basic presuppositions or frameworks involved. Either you are committed to the principle of uniformitarianism, that all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation, or everything does not continue just as it has from the beginning of creation. Now, those are the only two positions. Okay, there are no other options. either uniformitarian processes we observe in the present are stable and continual, such that the processes that we observe today are the key to the past and reconstruction of Earth history. Or there are catastrophic discontinuities in Earth's history, and we need to God's Word to reveal those discontinuities to us so we can understand what happened in past Earth history. Now, there is one other position, which is really not another position, but there is one called neo-catastrophism or episodicity. And this is held in the secular world. Let me find a quote here. It's a modified view of uniformitarianism. But this is not to be confused with what we're talking about when we talk about biblical catastrophism. Derek Ager, who holds this position in the New Catastrophism, Cambridge University Press, 1993, says, now don't confuse, he says, this is not the old-fashioned catastrophism of Noah's flood and huge conflagrations. I do not think the Bible-oriented fundamentalists are worth honoring with an answer to their nonsense. No scientist would be content with a very ancient reference of doubtful authorship, talking about Genesis 6 through 8 and whether Jesus really knew what he was talking about when he said that Moses wrote it. Oh, poor Jesus, didn't have all the PhDs of the modern geological uniformitarians or neo-catastrophists. Poor Jesus. Only created the world and knows everything and declared the end of it from the beginning. Now, though that is another position, but all he's saying is that there are minor catastrophes that we observe in the present, so it's still present processes applied to the past in some manner to explain the data, but not the huge conflagrations of Noah. Now, practically, these two presuppositions, this is how they work in a practical world. Data is gathered. Okay, there's a lot of data that's been gathered. Data can be gathered by a Christian or a non-Christian. It makes no difference who's gathering the data. Data is data. I find a fossil, I run a chemical analysis, I take a measurement, I compare it with other measurements, I do a statistical study. Fine. That's all observational data in the present. But that doesn't necessarily tell you anything about the past that gave rise to that data that you are observing in the present. It tells you about the specimen in the present. Okay, so, but when you start to interpret the data, okay, you are bringing to the data one of these two frameworks. And that's where the dispute is. Which framework is the right framework? Which presupposition is correct? Okay, so you want to be aware that the dispute is not over the data itself. This is where everyone will try to argue with Christians. Well, what about this evidence? There is no evidence. Okay, there's data, yes, but how are you interpreting the data? What is the framework? That is the real, real issue. And you can have two people and they can look at the same piece of data and they will walk away fighting with one another. You can have two people, they will look at Grand Canyon and they will argue about how long it took for the sedimentary strata to be laid down. They will argue about all sorts of things about Grand Canyon. And the reason that happens is because their presuppositions, their preeminent commitment to one way of looking at the world or another, is directing how they interpret the evidence, the data. And so these presuppositions are controlled. Now we speak of another thing. Well, what is determining our presuppositions? Well, it has to do with your ethical orientation to God. Believer and unbeliever. Okay? This is what we've got to grasp if we're ever going to get a handle on the question of the age of the earth. Pagans are at enmity with God and are hiding from the wrath of Him who sits upon the throne. Now, if that's the case, then of course they're going to reinterpret all the data into an imaginary world where it is safe to sin, or the universe came into existence so long ago that of course, if it was that long ago, just think how much longer it will be until He returns to judge. And so we are safe to live as we want to. So that is exactly what we would expect given the revelatory data concerning the pagan heart. They have a deep enmity toward God. And it is that ethical animosity that is the underlying motive of paganism. Third, now we can talk about another thing. And that's the question. Now, having said that, can a Christian accept the presuppositions of paganism and start with that as a base to build knowledge? Can we start with, oh yes, the unbeliever is neutral and he's objective and he is benign in his approach to the data, and therefore we can assume what he's assuming is true and start from there to build a base? Well, not in God's eyes. In God's eyes, we would be adopting a sinful presupposition. In God's eyes, the scriptures and Paul tell us, we must take every thought captive to whom? Christ. Colossians 2:8. Not just, he says, every thought taken captive. Not just religious thoughts, not just moral thoughts, not just ethical thoughts, but every thought. That includes historical thoughts, which deals with the age of the earth. That includes scientific thoughts. That is, if the Bible touches on these areas, we must take those thoughts captive to Christ and cast down every other idea. So are we going to believe what Jesus said about these things? He being one who quoted Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 in various places in the New Testament. Are we to believe what Jesus believes? Jesus said, if I tell you of earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe when I tell you of heavenly things? 2 weeks ago I said that's basically the theme of this course from our side, and that is, it's the challenge for us, and it's the battle that's being waged in our era, whether we are to believe Jesus Christ when he talks about earthly things. Now, we started with the three strategies. It can get lost because of so many views floating around. So we always come back to these three strategies. I've introduced you to two of those so far. I'll introduce another one in the coming weeks. I've shared with you the capitulation strategy and the accommodation strategy. Now, the capitulation strategy is simply that I reject the Bible. I throw out the Bible completely. The Bible is wrong. Modern science is infallible. Now, we showed that this view grew up in the 1800s with the rise of uniformitarianism, geology, and how believers at that time recognized that what we're observing here is the fulfillment of 2 Peter 3:4, that all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Peter said in the last days these people will come. They said, here they are. And so for those men who were already liberal in their theology, it was a very short step for them to capitulate to full-blown evolution. So that's the strategy of unbelief. The second strategy is accommodation. And the accommodationist tries to bring together the conclusions of modern science with the Bible. But always you will find somewhere or another, somehow or another, at the expense of the Bible. Now this is mainstream Christianity, whether you realize it or not. Oh, it doesn't matter. We can believe in millions of years and Jesus. Now, yes, a believer can do that. We're not challenging that. But whether that's erosive of your faith or not, whether that has certain implications is a totally other question. Whether that deals on a serious level with your relationship between you and God, that's another very important issue. But this is what most seminaries teach. This is what most pastors believe. This is what most Christians in the world think today. At least in the West. Okay, this is the view to accommodate. What we do is we wait until the findings of modern science come in, and then we reinterpret the Bible to fit. Now, the problem we said with this was that the findings of modern science are what? I told Joanne and I was going to do a dance up here. That would demonstrate what the findings of modern science are. A moving target. And so as science changes, what do Christians have to do? They have to go back to Genesis. They have to reinterpret. And they have done this over and over for the last 150 years of church history. And I hope that we've learned the lesson by now that what does this do to the integrity of Scripture? It destroys it. And obviously, people look at this thing and they say, well, look, every time science moves, you Christians move. So, why don't you just give up the Bible and capitulate to science? So those are the two strategies we've seen so far. And they have a good point, right? But these are the two strategies. Both, to some degree or another, both totally, wholesale, buy into the sinful presupposition of paganism that Peter warns us about. He said, in the last days, mockers will come mocking, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, uniformitarian principles based on, catch this, I'm going to repeat it, but I want to add something new. Uniformitarian principles based on my observational experience in the present can be exalted to a status so high that I can reconstruct totally past history independent of divine revelation. What does that say about man? Think about the sheer audacity of that claim. That is the pinnacle of arrogance. That it says man is so great that he doesn't need God, and that's what we're having to face, see? I can take my present experience and my observation and extrapolate it through space and time and tell you everything that happened in the past. Now, these are Christians, or professing Christians at least, that we're talking about when we talk about accommodationism. Fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the challenge, what we're challenging them to do is to repent. To shed themselves of the sinful presuppositions of the world system and to take every thought captive to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, who is the Lord of glory, who declares the end from the beginning, who is the I Am, who is the Alpha and the Omega, who is the King of the Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, He is a very serious person. He is a great person. And there is no one who is equal to Him. No scientist, no collection of scientists, not the whole human race, or the whole human race who has ever existed on the planet is even equivalent or has even 1.1% of the information that Jesus Christ has in His omniscience. Now, who are we going to listen to? Now, last week, we looked at theistic evolution. This is the most extreme and compromising of the accommodation positions. It is supposedly a Christian position. These are people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ, and what they say is that God used evolution. And people will say, well, so, what difference does it make? Well, first of all, if that's true, what does that do to your picture of God? If God used evolution to create, and evolution is the process of death bringing about life through the survival of the fittest, what does that say about God? It says that He's a God of death. It doesn't take that long to figure out that that's not the God of the Bible. So that's something we want to think more and more about as we go into these accommodation strategies. Is God a God of death? See, when you play with Genesis 1 and 2 and the creation account, you inevitably play with the doctrine of God because they're intrinsically linked. So we'll see more of that tonight. With theistic evolution, we also said the word day in Genesis 1 is preceded by the numerical adjective. Always refers to a sequence, a counting measure. Of course, theistic evolution denies the sequence, as we said, and accepts the evolutionary sequence. And we showed how different these sequences really were. Anyone who has a fourth grade education can look at these two charts and tell you're never going to get these two positions together. You just cannot do it. We also pointed out the expression evening and morning used at the end of each day, except the seventh day, and that this expression indicates a dark-light cycle, and when you combine it with yom and the numerical adjective, you get a 24-hour light-day cycle. We pointed out Exodus 20:11, in the midst of the Ten Commandments, when God told them to work for 6 days and rest for one day, how did the Israelites understand that? Normally? Or in terms of millions of years? We also pointed out the problem that many people come, 2 Peter 3:8, where it says, oh yes, but Christian, didn't you know that to God a day is like 1,000 years? And that way we can get more time in Genesis. It has nothing to do with time in Genesis. It has to do with God being timeless, not bounded by time, being eternal. We mentioned also certain theological problems very briefly at the end. The problem of death going on in the animal kingdom for millions and millions of years before man's fall. And we'll deal with that more tonight. And finally, the problem of Genesis 1:31, that when God completed the creation, He said it was very what? Good. And if death had been going on for millions and millions of years, then that would be His signature on the idea that death is very good. I never read that in the Bible. So theistic evolution has some serious problems. So seeing this, other theistic evolutionists came along and they said, okay, We won't go with the day-age theory. We don't want to make each day longer than 24 hours or anything like that. So we accept six literal 24-hour days. But in between those days, see, there's millions of years. And this is a view called the day-age day theory. So we got a day, then we got an age, then we got a day, then we got an age, then we got a day, and so forth. Well, you can make up whatever you want, but there's no biblical indication of space between the days. And if you're counting something, but you forget to leave out like a million years in between there, is that a very good job counting? That's a pretty poor job of counting. So, and still, the sequence is way off, right? Still, it's just impossible. I don't care how many billions or trillions or quadrillions of years or infinite amount of time you put between the days, the sequence is still wrong. No matter how much time you put in there. So this is not helping resolve issues, this is creating other issues. Now tonight we want to spend most of our time on a third accommodation view that's supposedly not as extreme. It's not as extreme as theistic evolution. And some people, Christians, think, well, it's not as extreme as theistic evolution, so I think that sounds pretty good. I'll just go with that. And I hope you'll see by doing this that the scriptures are a coherent whole. And there's a great danger in how you handle the early chapters of Genesis. Because Genesis is shaping every other doctrine in Scripture. From God, man, and nature, sin, evil and suffering, judgment, salvation, stability in the universe, all this and much, much more. Every doctrine in the Bible finds its base, finally and ultimately, in Genesis 1 through 11. So what happens if you start reinterpreting Genesis 1 through 11? You start reinterpreting all those doctrines, inevitably. And you'll see it again tonight. Now this one's pretty popular right now, especially among Big Bang Christians. You've probably seen the bumper sticker, God spoke and bang, it was. Okay. Now this is called progressive creationism. Progressive creationism. It grew out of a group that started in the 1930s and was advocated by a very important individual in the 1950s named Bernard Graham. And Bernard Graham, the very first book I ever read in seminary was written by Bernard Graham. It's called Protestant Biblical Interpretation. He's a champion of literal hermeneutics. And he advocated this view. Gleason Archer, famous Old Testament scholar, wrote a survey on the Old Testament, also a book that I had to read in conservative theological seminary. Okay? Also held to progressive creationism. Today, the leading proponent is astronomer Hugh Ross. These folks believe, first of all, in Big Bang cosmology, billions of years, of course, geological ages, and this is the one, the validity of the principle of uniformitarianism as a key interpretive principle of all time. Okay? So they believe in what Peter warned us against. And of course they believe in a local flood. They don't believe in a global flood or any of that. And we'll see why. But here's where they part from theistic evolutionists. You say, it sounds a lot the same. Well, it's different because they do not believe in macroevolution. That is, they do not believe that all life has come from a single cellular organism. Okay, so to explain the diversity of life, because we've obviously got a lot of that, not only in the fossil record, but alive today on planet Earth, where did all the diversity come from? Here's what they say. Look at the bottom of this. This is a quote. God miraculously intervened throughout the history of the universe in various ways, millions, possibly even billions of times, to create each and every new species of life on Earth. Okay, so it's an incremental creation over vast, vast periods of time. Now, I don't know what they mean by species, because that's a very important issue. That's why Darwin wrote his book, Origin of Species. In fact, he never was able to define it, by the way. And it's still a debate today over how a species should be defined. But that's a very important issue. Because, see, most creationists will say that the species that we observe today, they're generally agreed upon by science, but not totally, as I said, would really correspond, the biblical kind in Genesis 1 is not the equivalent of a species. Normally, they would say, creationists would say, it's equivalent to something like the genus or the order level in the modern scientific classification scheme. And creationists are very interested in this kind of a thing. And if you're interested in it, There are studies. In fact, this is my area of interest. If I were to go back into science, this is what I would want to do. Baraminology. That's a science. Okay. Ology, right? You know that. The study of. Men is the Hebrew for kind. And bara is the word for create. So it's the study of the created kinds. And if you're interested in that, and I am, I'm interested in the amount of genetic variation that could come out from the number of organisms on the ark about 4,300 years ago and how much diversity of life that could generate today. That's my question of interest that I would like to investigate, but I won't be doing that because I'll be here with you. But in any case, I can't get into all that math and genetics. But that's what I'd want to look at, and that's what you'd want to study. So I don't know how they're defining species, but in any case, this does create problems. So, you can't see this very well on the chart, but what he's saying, I wish I had my pointer, what he's saying is that each day, here's the days of Genesis, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 at the top, is equivalent of billions of years. See, here's 13.7 billion years ago, Big Bang, right? And then we get to 4.5 billion years, and it looks like the first day would be equivalent to about 1.5 billion years in their view. Day 2 is only 1 billion years, so I guess the days are actually different lengths, too. And then day 3 would be another, oh, it's longer, it's 1.25 billion years. Day 4 is only about 0.2 billion years, a very short day. And then day 5 would be about, well, it looks like about 0.3 billion years. And then day 6, the day that man was created, is a very, 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 very short day in their reckoning, probably only something like 50 million years. All right. Now, but see, they don't believe in macroevolution, so God periodically in here intervenes and he creates new species of plants and animals and so forth. Let's think for a moment. Last week I had you do some thinking theology. We'll do that again. Let's just back away from the view and just ask a question. Forget all this. Does the way that a person does something, does the way that a company builds a product, tell you anything about the person or the company? The way that they do it? Of course it does. We all know that. But for some reason, when people come to how God created the universe, we don't want to think about that. You'll hear it over and over and over. It doesn't matter how God created the universe. It matters that God created the universe. Friend, that's just religious mumbo-jumbo. That means absolutely nothing. Obviously, it does tell us something about him. It tells us who he is, what he's like. Now think of the picture you get of God by looking at this chart. We have God slowly, incrementally, creating individual species over billions and billions of years, and we've got death going on for billions and billions of years. Now, what does that tell us about this God? I mean, it tells us, well, he creates a species, the species lives, the species dies. He creates another species, the species lives, the species dies. And this goes on over and over and over and over. Now, what does this just suggest on the part of God? Well, that he's a failure. That this is some grand experiment, and he's experimenting with each new species, and he's trying to make better and better creatures, but he keeps failing. That his creations are imperfect. Now, that tells me that God really doesn't know what he's doing. That he's extremely limited in his knowledge. He's not able to put something together that could live forever. See how quickly you see how you get into a problem? When you play with what's going on here in these early chapters? Now, someone who holds this view may not want to verbalize that, but that's the implication of the view. And the point we're trying to make is that you can't separate how God created from who God is. It is important how God did it. Because the methodology that a person uses communicates the character of the person who uses that methodology. And so whatever you do with Genesis 1, it carries tremendous implications for the character of God. And what I'm trying to do here is train you to think through these bigger issues. Now let's look at the chart again, the small print on the chart. And on this slide, I put the small print at the bottom because you can't read it. I can't even read it. I could probably walk to the screen. Yeah, I can see it a little bit. Notice at the bottom, all dates are approximate, subject to change, and reflect the best established evidence. As new evidence emerges, date estimates may be revised. Now what he's saying, we wait till science comes in with a verdict and then we reinterpret the Bible. I mean, he's admitting that out front. I mean, this is on the chart. The guy who put it together for him, Cameron Slayton. Well, what does that tell us? Let's ask the question, what's really going on? I want to attack a fundamental issue that I mentioned briefly last week. This is a key to understanding accommodating views or accommodating Christians. What they will say, almost inevitably, is that we have two books of God. The book of God's Word, which is the Bible. And that's nice. And then, of course, we've got the book of God's world. Okay? And that's nature, right? Now, can we agree with that? I don't have a problem with that. That's perfectly true. Nature is God's world. He created it. It's revelatory of Him. The Bible is God's Word. It's revelatory of Him. Not a problem. Sounds okay, sort of. Let's see what else they say. Both of these books were written by God. And if that's the case, then both books have to agree on the age of the earth. Can we agree with that? If we understand nature right and we understand the Word of God right, will they both agree on the age of the earth? Yeah, I don't have a problem with that. I think any Christian can agree with that. Now this sounds okay for a minute until we go deeper. What we're being told by them is that if we use the literal hermeneutic, the rules for interpreting the Word of God, and I can agree with that. This is what we should do. We should take every passage at its straightforward meaning, taking into account figures of speech and so forth. Great principle, perfect principle to follow when interpreting the Word of God. Then they're saying this also. The scientific method contains the rules for interpreting nature in an independent, autonomous endeavor of man, assuming the uniformity of natural processes across all time. And that, after we investigate these books, they say, then when all is said and done, we'll have the same answer. What's the issue? The issue is, do these two books, which one takes interpretive priority? Does one book take interpretive authority over the other book? Or are they on equal plane and interpretation of each on the basis of these two separate sets of principles applied to each separate sphere, okay, are equal? Or is one over the other? Their view is that nature is equal to the Bible in authority. That both speak on the same plane. And that's the question we have to answer. Can we go along with that? Should we go along with that? Would we dare go along with that? Did God ever intend for man to go out into nature and interpret it independently, autonomously, apart from His Word and the Word of God? Okay, so let's think about this book first. Here's the Word of God, right? The Word of God is verbal. It's language. It is propositional speech, as God condescended to man to speak in human language to reveal truth about Himself, absolute truth. Nature does not communicate that way. It's not verbal in that sense. It does. It's dumb. Okay. It's mute. It doesn't speak propositional language. Now, it does speak in the sense of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. But the psalmist also says, there is no speech, nor are there words. Okay. So nature does carry a message. There's a message embedded in nature. It's astonishing that even after the fall and after the flood, there is still... You can see this message embedded that speaks of the glory of God, His infinite power, His marvelous brilliance. It's clear, Paul says in Romans 1. It's a clear revelation of Him, and everybody sees it. But it's not propositional speech revelation of Him. It's not that. So there's a difference, and we must always allow the propositional revelation in the book of the Bible to take precedent over the general revelation in the book of nature. Okay, so two books, yes, but... one takes priority over the other. Now to see this, turn to Genesis 2. This is before the fall. So we're shedding the sin problem here. We're going back before man was fallen. And so now we're going to a time when man's interpretive abilities were as great as they ever have been, unencumbered by sin. See, because sin has tremendous effects, despite what Thomas Aquinas said in Summa Theologica in the 11th century. Who cares? Okay, it's important, read it, fine. But there are mental effects of sin that destroy the tool of reason and gear it in the opposite direction of God for fallen humanity. If we didn't have mental problems, then Paul could never say, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It wouldn't need renewing if it wasn't fallen. So the way we think as fallen creatures, according to Scriptures, is screwed up. So I'm taking you before man's thinking was screwed up, before he needs mind renewal. Okay, this is a sinless universe. Man can think as clearly as he ever has in this period. And as we read these verses, ask yourself, can sinless man interpret nature correctly, independently of God's revelation? Genesis 2:16. This is the best it ever gets, friend. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Question. Could Adam have known which tree not to eat from if God hadn't told him? Let's say God never told him, and verses 16 and 17 were not in the Bible, and Adam goes out and he begins to empirically investigate the various trees of the garden. He extracts DNA. He gets a DNA sequence machine. He analyzes the DNA sequences of various trees of the garden and starts to compare these sequences. Is he ever going to conclude that that tree over there will kill me if I eat it? He can't discover that by any means of empirical investigation. Because everything that God made, remember Genesis 1:31, was what? Very good. And that includes the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, friend. There was nothing genetically wrong with that tree. It was a perfectly good tree. What makes that tree different from every other tree? That God said, he put an interpretation on that tree, and he said, if you eat it, you will die. But without the Word of God, Adam could never have known that about that part of nature, that tree. And that's in a sinless universe. How much truer is that principle if we now live in a fallen world? See, we've got to have the Word of God if we're going to interpret nature correctly. Okay, so this is another very critical point in this series. And here it is. The proper interpretation of nature is subject to the Word of God, not the other way around. Never the other way around. And if science is coming to conclusions that are inconsistent with what the Bible teaches, then somewhere or another, science has gone wrong, not the Bible. Okay, and this is where the progressive creationists have gone wrong. What they have done is they've reversed that statement. They have said the proper interpretation of the Word of God is subject to nature. The exact reverse. That is, nature interpreted by the scientific method, applying uniformitarian principles to past time. Question, how does the scientific method that we observe in the present apply to the past? It can't unless it presupposes uniformity of present processes in the past. It just can't do it. And that's what Peter's warning against in 2 Peter 3. He says that's sinful. Peter says in that chapter, he says, you can't go back before the flood and figure anything out independent of God's Word. You just can't do it. He says uniformitarianism could never predict the global flood of Noah in Noah's day. If you lived in Noah's day, well, I've got 1,000 years of my experience here, and so far we haven't had any big catastrophes, and therefore tomorrow we won't have any catastrophes either. Because my experience dictates what can or cannot happen tomorrow. Wrong. That's what Peter says is wrong. God spoke into history and said there would be, and I give you 120 years of grace before judgment. That principle could never predict the global flood of Noah, and that principle could never predict the future coming of Jesus Christ. Nobody can predict that. I don't care how many computers you put together. Nobody can predict, by way of computer, utilizing all the past experience that humanity has built up and all the data and retrieved and put it all into some program that calculates, they're not going to calculate when Jesus Christ returns. Just can't happen. It's not a part of uniformitarianism. It is a catastrophic interruption into man's agenda. So we can't go along with the progressive creationists, what they're doing to the text of God's Word or what they're doing to the interpretation of God's world. Now, man can investigate nature. I want you to see the proper role of the scientist. Science is a Christian endeavor. It is a Christian discipline. It never would have arisen independently of Christians who assumed the truth of the Bible. The Bible teaches an orderly nature in the world after the flood. Sir Isaac Newton at Cambridge worked out the speed of sound by timing the interval of an echo over a known distance. He spent the latter days of his life writing a commentary on the book of Daniel. He was a Christian. Blaise Pascal took mercury up on a mountain and measured the changes in mercury levels according to the altitude, making the first barometer. He believed man was not just a speck of dust in the universe, but that he was significant. Why? Because Christ had died for him on the cross. Michael Faraday, the experimental physicist, was a Christian, believed the wonders of God's creation were for all men to enjoy, and so he would have public demonstrations of his scientific experiments. The physical world was an open book to explore because God gave it order, and God gave us the desire, as men in His image, to study and investigate it. It's for all men. And all of the first scientists had an interest in investigating this world that God had made because they believed God was a rational being and therefore the universe was a rational place that man could know. Now you'll notice that this is actually the reverse of the argument being made by intelligent design proponents today. The argument of intelligent design is that I start with nature and I see order in nature and I move from that order to an orderer. In other words, I reason from creation to a creator, who is never named, by the way, even though we all know most of them are Christians, or proclaiming to be. But they will not name Jesus Christ or Yahweh, the God of Judaism and Israel, the Old and New Testaments, and the Church, as the actual designer. They argue from nature to God. All of these men I just mentioned to you, these first scientists, reasoned from God's existence to the fact that, therefore, nature must be discoverable. It has order to it, because it came from a God who is orderly, not the other way around. And that's why I'm not an intelligent design movement person. In fact, if you study those who have been affected strongly by the intelligent design movement, at once it was thought that Antony Flew, the atheist, had converted to Christianity through the arguments of intelligent design. The actual fact of the matter is he did not. He believed that, yes, the arguments are weighty, and there must be an intelligent designer, and therefore I'm a deist. A friend, that doesn't help one person get any one inch closer to heaven. You must believe in Jesus Christ as the one who totally finished paying for all of your sins on the cross and rose again from the dead. It's not enough to believe in an intelligent designer out there who sort of winds the universe up and lets it go. Think of this, Genesis 2:19. Could Genesis 2:19 have ever happened if God didn't even exist first? Of course not. It couldn't have happened. Now here's the beginning of true science. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. Now, those of you who have some kind of scientific background, what is the science where you call things a name, where you classify? Taxonomy, right? Here's Adam, the genius, absolutely brilliant. First man, unencumbered by sin, and taxonomically he classifies creatures very rapidly according to their design features, giving them a name that captures their unique essence. And God was the one who said, do that, man. I want you to do that. Go ahead, Adam, investigate my world scientifically. Classify things. Name them. That is a biblical mandate. Science is a biblical mandate. But how is it occurring here in this context? Another super point. Is Adam doing this autonomously, totally independent of God? Or is it occurring under God's supervision and watchful eye and care? See, Adam is not out from underneath God's authority doing this. He's functioning under God's authority. He's fulfilling. The very first picture of man here is that he is fulfilling the dominion mandate that God gave him in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And we can legitimately say that science is a God-given activity of man. But we must say that for it to occur properly, it must happen under God's authority. So if we're not going to investigate nature under his authority, somewhere or another, we're going to go wrong. Okay, that's the relationship of God's book of the Bible to God's book of nature. It is God's book that must take priority over God's book of nature. And progressive creationists reverse that. And they say, no, we're going to fit the conclusions of the Bible to an autonomous investigation of nature. Now let's see how they do that. Here's their chart again. How long are the days? I mean, my goodness, they're stretched out over billions of years. Some are more billions, some are less billions, but they're all in the billions of years. So what do you think that does to the word day? Well, here's what they do. They make a big deal. Oh, well, the word day, yom, it can be used four different ways, which no one disagrees with. And then they say, oh, look, it can be used for more than 24 hours. We've got some passages on that. So we just plug that meaning in right here in Genesis 1. Friends, the issue is not how a word can be used, but how it's being used in the context of Genesis 1 at the conclusion of each day. That's the question. Just because a word has one meaning in one context or has 25 meanings in a dictionary does not mean you can shove whatever meaning you want into some context. See, this is a very, very dangerous way of handling God's word. It's a very, very dangerous way of handling anybody's word, as the media has shown us over and over and over. That is not sound hermeneutics, and they make this mistake over and over and over. They'll take a word and say, well, it has these meanings. Fine, we all agree that it has these meanings. That's just lovely. That's wonderful. Then they'll take the meaning that leaves room for their interpretation of nature by scientific investigation under autonomous principles of uniformitarianism, applies to the past, how they see fit, and they jam and cram that meaning into the context, when it clearly indicates that is not the meaning of the word here. You want to watch this because, in fact, a lot of people who want to adjust the Bible to whatever kind of thing that they want to believe will do this. Okay? This is not how you study the Bible. You study the context, and the context, you have a range of meanings, a semantic domain, a range of meanings for a word, and as you study the context, you are able then to figure out the meaning of the word based on the context, not because I just want meaning 4A out of the dictionary and I stick it in there. That one's the one I like. That's not Bible study. And so Genesis 1, the context already told us the expression evening and morning, when it's used with yom and a numerical adjective, is a literal 24-hour dark light cycle. If these days are billions of years, as Ross suggests, then what does the expression evening and morning mean? I mean, my goodness gracious. It just makes nonsense. And if day is being used, let's say, for a long, long period of time, why didn't God just make it clear by using one of the Hebrew expressions that could do that very well, unambiguously? God could have used the Hebrew word olam, which means a long, 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 long time. That would fit very well. He could have used orek with olam, which would mean a long period of days. That would have been pretty nice. Didn't do that, though. God said evening and morning, day one. Evening and morning, the second day. Evening and morning, the third day. Making it very unambiguous that he's talking about a literal 24-hour light-dark cycle. Or dark light, excuse me. Second problem. Here's their diagram again. Notice how all the geological ages are crammed into the 6 days of Genesis. Now, is there a problem with that? All the geological ages? What have you got going on for billions and billions of years before Adam is even created? Death, 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 death. Okay, the entire fossil record, according to them, is in creation week. Billions and billions of creatures died. And then at the end of that, in Genesis 1:31, God pronounced, it was very good. So, suffering, disease, and death in the animal kingdom is very good. Yes, that's what they say in their writings, too. They admit that. That is very good. There really is no way around it. Obviously, you'd have to say that. But now we get to the problem I mentioned earlier. That would mean that God created suffering, disease, and death as normal processes in the animal kingdom. You have to say that if you believe this, and they do say that. It's inevitable. But if that is true, of course, what does it tell us about God? How does this affect our doctrine of God? God created all these things to suffer and die. Does that tell us anything about God? Of course it does. It says He's not very good anymore. Big problem. The third problem, this is related. What I want you to learn is that once you pick up an interpretation of a verse, that has ramifications for every other verse. It will just cascade through the Scriptures and it will rip it to shreds, so you have to be very, very careful. Okay? It's like one bone in your body coming out of joint. And then what do all the other joints do? They compensate. So if I'm going to say that animal death went on for billions and billions of years before Adam sinned, then obviously I have to say something very serious, that man's sin is totally unrelated to animal death. I've got to separate man and nature, totally. There cannot be any connection there. And they say, no, there is no connection between man's sin and animal death. They say that man's sin only affects man in the human realm, and that you can have animal death and suffering going on before man's sin. Now, they have to say that, so let's see if it holds. Hold your place. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Of course, they try to answer all these arguments, but the answer here was so weak and wasn't an answer. I said, well, that must be a weak spot. And so that's what we're going to choose. Romans 8:18. The context here is present suffering. Suffering is in the believer's life. You suffer? We all suffer. Some get more, some get less. That's what people want to really know about. Why do I get more than somebody else? But notice, it doesn't matter whether you get more or less. Look at verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us. Now that's a tremendous promise. All human suffering, all your suffering that you've experienced in this fallen world is going to be not even a candle next to the sun. Not even a candle. If we only had that perspective every day of life, how much easier would it be to solve our problems and relax? God says, one day I'm going to unveil fantastic glory. Verse 19, He explains this glory one day to be revealed. For the anxious longing of the creation. Now look at that. That's not the word man. Not the anxious longing of man to be freed. But the anxious longing of the creation. That is a word that refers to more than man. It includes the animal kingdom. It includes nature. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. He says there's a day when the true believers are going to be revealed. He says, and by the way, that day is the initiation of the millennial kingdom here in this context. So the creation is waiting until the initiation of the millennial kingdom, because that's the day the sons of God will be revealed and the whole creation is going to be released from its bondage. You know, the lamb lays with the lion, that kind of business, right? Verse 20. Oh, but we don't believe that. You know, that's just figurative language. Verse 20. You know, lions ate lambs in Genesis 1, according to their view. Verse 20. Another explanation. Okay, he wants to explain why the creation is eagerly awaiting this day. For the creation was subjected to futility. Okay, that word, futility, means a decrease in value. Okay? It just took a hit, value-wise speaking. What was God's valuation of creation in Genesis 1:31? It's economic. He says, what I have made, I look at it, I look at the product of my handiwork, it's very good. So something happened, according to this verse, to cause a value to decrease from very good to something that's not perfectly good anymore. For the creation was subjected to decrease in value, not willingly or gladly, but because of Him who subjected it. There's a question over who subjected it here, whether it's God or Adam. But it doesn't really matter, because God is the one who did ultimately subject it. Because of why? Because of whose sin? Adam's sin. Hold your place. Turn to Genesis 3:14. Now the fall has already occurred, right? Adam and Eve have hidden themselves, and they've made for themselves coverings of fig leaves, right? Trying to solve their sin problem with plants. Okay? It's a human gimmick. And God has come, and He's entered into the world. He enters here into one of the most profound counseling sessions anywhere in the entire Bible. God teaches us here how to counsel a person who's playing the blame-shifting game. Oh, it wasn't my fault. And in verse 14, He starts with the judgments because of sin. And He starts with the serpent, which is what Satan probably indwelled. And is the serpent part of nature? Yes, it's part of the animal kingdom, made on the sixth day. He says, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. So is this part of nature, the serpent, is it going to be cursed? Clearly it's going to be cursed. What else is going to be clearly cursed in that verse? Just not as much. The cattle and every beast of the field. Not cursed as much as the serpent maybe, but that's the implication. But the implication is that they are cursed. We don't know the immensity of the changes that took place in the animal kingdom at that time. We do know that they were not willing changes. They weren't excited about it. They were subjected to this because of man's sin. Man was to have dominion over nature. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. I want you to rule, that is, to be stewards of, not to ruin, to rule stewardship over God's creation, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the animals of the earth. And so now this thing that we were put over now has problems. It's suffering the futility. So the serpent has anatomical changes. Now he's going to go on his belly all his life, right? He's also got biological and physiological changes. For other animals, they've also got changes, probably lesser, but in the same spheres. Anatomy, biology, physiology. This is a profound effects of sin, friend. I don't know if we'll ever know what those original animals look like. If we'll have to get in touch with Adam or Eve, because they're the only ones that ever saw them. Look at verse 17. Here's God, you could ask Him. Look at verse 17. Here's curse on the plant kingdom. In the middle of the verse, God says, cursed is the ground because of you. Okay, that's Adam. That's his sin. He's talking to Adam in verse 17. In toil, He says, you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay, so yes, that's death, and that's not good. That's death in the human realm. So we have effects in these verses of man's sin for man, effects of man's sin for animals, effects of man's sin on plants. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 8. Very clear. The whole creation groans. Not just man groaning. The whole creation awaiting the day of its redemption. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Verse 21, we're back in Romans 8. If you held your place. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Is there a link between man's sin and nature? According to the Bible, yes. I mean, we can flirt and mess around with these texts, you know, and try to reinterpret them to fit. But it just really doesn't work. Ideas have consequences, see. And you can't, if you try to ram, cram, and jam the entire fossil record into creation week, my goodness, you've got to bend and stretch all sorts of other passages to make them fit. And the Bible just doesn't have that stretchability factor. So our point is simply that you can't separate animal death from man's sin. It is a consequence of human sin. It's our fault that they die. So it could not have gone on for billions and billions of years before our sin. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, running out of time, so let me just conclude with what I was going to say. We could say more. They go on and say, well, plants, you who are creationists and don't believe any death before man's sin, well, you've still got death because what did God give man to eat during creation week? Oh, well, He gave us plants and seeds. Oh, well, see there? Man ate plants and seeds and man killed plants. Problem. Plants are not nefesh kaya. Never are plants said to have nefesh kaya. That is the breath of life. Never. That's why, when they covered up with fig leaves, God said, I don't think so. That's not life, and that's not going to fix your sin problem. So I'll take the first animal, and I'll kill it myself and make coverings of leather for you. That's why, in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, one sacrifice is accepted, it's Abel's, and it is a what kind of a sacrifice? Animal. What is Cain's? Grain. It's from the plant kingdom. It's not living. God's not interested in that. It doesn't have nefesh kayah. Now finally, we could say a lot more, but I think we've seen some very serious problems. The major issue that you have to nail down with this is there are two books of God. The book of the Bible and the book of nature. Both reveal God. Yes, but the book of the Bible takes precedence over the book of nature, and our investigation of nature must proceed only under God's authority and not as an autonomous human endeavor using the scientific method applied to the past in a uniformitarian way, and then come back and then try to interpret the Bible according to that. See, Moses never dreamed this stuff. Never dreamed. Moses wrote Genesis. Moses didn't have radioisotope dating. He didn't have Hutton or Lyell's books on geology. Poor Moses. Didn't have all the tools to look at the fossil record. Poor Moses didn't know what he was talking about. Another major issue is the fact that once you reinterpret Genesis, see what it just does to every other passage, you just got to change it and warp it and change it and rip it and tear it and twist it in every which way to try to get your things to fit. And finally, the most major issue of all is this kind of a view of creation changes your perception of who God really is. And that radically distorts His all-good, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving nature. Very, very serious to play with who God is.